for that. I'm sure I'll probably forget everything now. And secondly, I'd like to thank the elders for allowing me to preach this sermon this evening in my father's absence. I'd like to start out with a little story that I found. It's called Mother Charges Nothing. A mother found under her plate one morning at breakfast a bill made out by her small son, Bradley, aged 8. Mother owes Bradley for running errands, 25 cents, for being good, 10 cents, for taking music lessons, 15 cents, for extras, 5 cents, total, 55 cents. Mother smiled, but made no comment. At lunch, Bradley found the bill under his plate with 55 cents and another piece of paper, neatly folded like the first. Opening it, he read, Bradley owes Mother for nursing him through scarlet fever, nothing. For clothes, shoes, and playthings, nothing. For being good to him, nothing. For his playroom, nothing. For his meals, nothing. Total, nothing. Now that reminds me a lot of something my mother might have done when I was younger. But it also makes me think of the way God treats us a lot. Not that all these things that Bradley's mother had done for him were worth nothing, but simply the fact that they were worth so much more than he could ever pay that she wasn't going to charge him for it. In the same way, God has told us, I've given you Jesus to die for your sins, and you don't owe me anything because you can never repay me. But I would like to have your life in return. You can be a son of mine. Our text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. This, as many of you probably recognize by the chapter and verses, is a part of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preached for quite some time to quite a few people about the things that he believed. Now, Max Lucado, who wrote the foreword to the book Righteousness Inside Out by Mike Koch, which I think is an excellent book, and I would encourage all of you to find a copy of it. You can borrow mine when I'm finished with it if you'd like. But he says, Jesus and the religious leaders were always singing different songs. The religious leaders thought an outside reformation would be sufficient. Jesus, however, took people to the heart of the problem, which was and is the problem of the heart. Many times we do and say all of the right things, but we do them for the wrong reason. We don't do them because our heart is in it, but because we have to, because God has commanded us to. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, Jesus is saying, don't do it because you have to. Do it because you want to. Put your heart in the right place. I'd like to note right here that as we talk about the passages here where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say, he's not speaking of you have heard what Moses said, but they had heard the Pharisees' interpretation of what Moses said. He's not contradicting Moses, he's contradicting the Pharisees. He's saying, the Pharisees said this about what Moses said. But I say this about what Moses said. And so as we go through this, I'd like for you to remember this. He starts off talking about murder in verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, for he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and the officer may have you thrown into prison, I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, Jesus here says that, I'd like to back up to the first two verses there, where Jesus says, you've heard, do not murder, but I say, do not be angry. Jesus seems to be going a step further than what the Pharisees had said. They say, you can be as angry as you want to, you can wring someone's neck, you can beat them to within an inch of their life, but don't kill them. Jesus is saying, get to the root of the problem. If you're never angry, then obviously you're never going to kill anyone. Well, we don't have a whole lot of problem with killing people, I'm sure. Not many of us in here have ever gone out and killed someone. But many times we do have a problem with anger. And Jesus here is dealing with the problems that lead to the bigger problems. I'd like to turn to John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, to show that Jesus is not just saying anger in itself is wrong either. This is where Jesus chased the money exchangers out of the temple. So he made a whip out of cord and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get thee out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Now, it would be hard for me to read that and to imagine that Jesus wasn't just a little bit angry. I don't know how many of us would make a whip and start whipping it around and turning tables over if we weren't angry. But what Jesus seems to be meaning here is not to stay angry at your brother, or not to be angry without a cause. I have a note in my Bible that says that some of the manuscripts have in the place of who is angry with his brother, but they say who is angry with his brother without cause. And that seems like a much better interpretation of what Jesus is meaning here, because obviously he would be contradicting himself if he said, do not be angry at all, because at one time he did become angry. Secondly, we come to adultery. This is verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, once again, Jesus is saying, Pharisees said adultery is wrong. And I agree with it. Adultery is wrong, Jesus is saying. Yeah, I agree, adultery is wrong. But let's go a step further. Not only is adultery wrong, but looking at a woman lustfully is wrong. Or, ladies, looking at a man lustfully is wrong. There's a definition in the book that I have by Jay Kessler of what he believes lust is. It is one thing for an evil thought to flash into our minds like an uninvited guest. It's something else, something I'd call sin, when we welcome it, feed it, and entertain it for the evening. We might let our mind go imagining, fantasizing a bit about where, how, where, and what if. And somewhere about that point, I think the uninvited thought crosses the line and becomes a sinful one. Jesus here has said, do not look at a woman lustfully. Well, many times this causes men, especially teenage boys, a lot of problems because when they look at a girl and say, ooh, she's pretty, they have been told that don't look at her lustfully, when actually they may not be. But the idea here is don't be looking and undressing someone with your eyes and thinking about what you'd like to do with them in a hotel room somewhere. That's where you start to have adulterous thoughts in your own mind, and your heart then becomes hardened. Next, Jesus talks about divorce in verses 31 to 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, Jesus explains why adultery is so wrong in most cases. "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." So as in Mark chapter 10, here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is almost condemning divorce on any terms, except he does give the one term, marital unfaithfulness. And that, again, goes back to what we've just been talking about in adultery. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that it's because you were commanded to divorce that you divorced? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you wanted to divorce. You wanted to divorce. And so Moses said, okay, we'll let you divorce. The way they made it sound almost like it was a command for them to divorce their wives. But Jesus was saying, it wasn't that way from the start. God made it for man and woman to be together forever until death do us part. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus talks about oaths. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from evil." Now, a deeper meaning than just saying, don't use the oaths, Jesus is saying, be truthful. See, the reason he is condemning the oaths here is because if we read in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees had made it sort of a way of getting out of their oaths. If they swore by the temple, or by the altar, or by heaven, their oath was meaningless. You might as well forget whatever they had said before, because if they said they were going to do something, they weren't. And if they had promised that something was the truth, it probably wasn't. But then on the other hand, if they swore by the gold that was in the temple, or the offering that was on the altar, or God who was in heaven, then their oath was probably meaningful, especially if they swore by God. But what Jesus is saying here is, you Pharisees, you changed it to where your oaths are meaningless because half the time they stick and half the time they don't. So what he's saying is, just be truthful all the time and you won't have to worry about it. A story that's told about a man who sent a check for $150 to the IRS. And with it, he attached a letter, "I cheated on my income tax last year, and I haven't been able to sleep ever since. So I'm sending this check to you." He goes on to say, "If I still have trouble sleeping, then I'll send the rest of it to you." A lot of times, especially in America, people have become so callous to lying. It's almost like second nature to us. It's almost easier for some people to lie than it is to tell the truth. As we call to an office and the secretary says, "I'm sorry, he's not in, but if we were to go down there, we might see him in his office." Or if we don't want to talk to somebody, we'll claim we're not at home when we really just didn't want to talk to them. But then if 2 seconds later somebody calls that we want to talk to, yeah, we're here, we're ready to talk to them. What Jesus is saying is, be truthful. Even if you don't want to see somebody, even if you don't want to talk to them anyway. Be truthful. Or maybe tell them, "I'd really rather not speak to you." But here with the oath, is he saying that every oath that you could ever make would be wrong? Well, I think not. When Jesus was on trial, he was called under oath by God, "Are you the Son of God, the King of the Jews?" And this is the only time in Jesus' entire trial that he spoke, was when Pilate called him under oath to say whether or not he was the Son of God, and he answered him, yes, it is as you say. So Jesus, if you're called under oath to say something, well then, by all means, tell the truth. Don't say, well, I can't be called under oath because Jesus said not to take oath. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, be truthful about everything. Next, he speaks of the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now many times in our society, when someone does something wrong to us, we have to not only get even, but we have to get one up on them. We have to get above them then. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This eye for eye, tooth for tooth law had gotten out of hand. The Pharisees were turning it into a way that they could get revenge on their enemies. But Jesus said, no, that's not the way the law was intended. So if you can't abide by the law correctly, then we'll back the law up even further. He's saying, let the people that want to do evil to you, do evil to you. Now, of course, there's a certain extent to which this can be taken logically. If a woman is about to be raped, surely we don't expect her to just sit there and let them attack or rape her. Certainly not. But what Jesus is talking about is, as he says here, if someone wants to sue you for your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. He's saying, if they want to take your jacket, then well, let them have a shirt too. Don't fight them about what they want necessarily. But of course, remember that there are extents to which this applies. The last thing that Jesus speaks about in this section of "You have heard that it was said" is love for enemies. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that they may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, at the end of this, kind of throws a wrench at most of us, where he says in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. Well, is he talking about complete perfection? Because in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So, can Jesus be saying, be perfect, when later in 1 John it says, you can't be perfect, or if you say you've sinned, you're lying? If you say you have not sinned, you're lying? Well, let's look at this, be perfect, along with the section that it's in. It's in a paragraph along with loving your enemy. So, maybe what Jesus is saying here is that you should love your enemies and have a love for everyone the way that God has a love for everyone. See, God loves even the worst of sinners. He loves them for many reasons, because once upon a time, they were pure and without sin when they were children. And because of what they could become sons of His, even though right now maybe they may be opposing it as strongly as they possibly can. So Jesus is saying here that we should, like God, love our enemies. And as he says here, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be that they may be sons of your Father in heaven. He's saying pray for them, and maybe by your love for them and the good works that you do for them, then maybe it will cause them to see how they were wrong, and they will then come to Christ also and love God. And as in all of these others, Jesus is not talking about actual exact laws and rules that we must abide by. He is saying if your heart is right, then you're going to do the right thing. I wonder what he would say if he were here tonight. If he were here to see us, and what would he say? What would he say? You have heard that it was said, go to church, or you must. You have to go to church. And that's the attitude that many people have. Many people I talk to, we've got to go to church tomorrow, don't we? Well, no, you don't have to go. There is nobody making you go to church. There's no one making you come here to meet with your other brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you have that attitude, then it's not doing you a bit of good to come anyway. He would say, come because you want to be there. Come because your heart says, I want to sing praises to God. God's done all these wonderful things for me. He's given His Son to die for me so that I can have eternal life. I want to sing praises to Him. I want to learn about His Word. I want to do everything that I can so that I can get to heaven to be with Him. I wonder how many of us tonight have a heart that may be hardened to sin, or maybe our heart has just never really been in the right place. Maybe we've always thought about having to do all the rules and regulations that are in the Bible and all the things that we have to do. But tonight I'd like to encourage you to think about what you can do instead of what you have to do, and why you should want to instead of why you must and God demanded that I do it. And if the only reason that you're doing the righteous things that you might be doing is because you're afraid of going to hell, then that's the wrong reason, because you haven't seen all the great love that God has for you. Jesus, in this whole section, is telling us to put our hearts into our religion. Our hearts should be what's pure. And it reminds me of how when I was younger and I'd come to my dad and say, Dad, I did this or I did that, and he'd say, well, you shouldn't have done that. I'm glad you came to tell me. And then he'd go to tell me the story of David, who, of course, as many of us know, is the man after God's own heart. And he'd tell me how David sinned many times, but his heart was right, and when he found out about his sin, he repented. Well, that always made me feel good, and it always made me want to be like that. I want to have a heart that says, I'm sorry I did wrong. And I think that the heart that David had is the kind of heart that we should have. That we should be able to say, to admit that we're wrong, and to say, I am wrong. Admit it to ourselves, and say it maybe to someone who we've sinned against. Maybe we could say, I'm sorry I'm wrong, and will you forgive me? I know all of us, of course, have sinned against things that Jesus would like for us to do. And when we sin, of course, we're crucifying the Son of God afresh. And that, if we really think about it, that should hurt us as much as it hurts Jesus when we sin. And we should have the heart to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. And we know that God hears us, and we know that He will forgive us. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that if we confess our sins, He will forgive us. So I'd like to close by offering the invitation to those who have become Christians but maybe haven't had your heart in the right place, or for those who haven't had their heart in Christ at all, for those who need to come to be baptized. And I pray that you will come as we stand and sing.